Psalm number 1. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? That question has elicited an array of responses over the years. Some think that it's merely a collection of myths and fables. Others believe that it's the written word of God. Others in the middle may consider it a collection of good teachings. And a vast many, I believe, whether they like it or not, consider it a religious book. A religious book. I want you to read a statement here, or a summary, an advice in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, and think about this. Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Who is that? The blessed man. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Our text this morning makes a pretty bold claim regarding the one who meditates in the Scripture. Now, in Sunday school, we've been talking about dispensations and rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, to be honest this morning, the writer is actually making reference to but a few of the many books of the Bible that we presently have. What do I mean by that? He says, verse number 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Remember, the Psalms were of Jewish origin, and this was speaking to a Jewish collection of writings. That would be the first five books of the Old Testament, at least when it references the law of the Lord. And so I believe that may be what I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, when he meditates in the law of the Lord. Now, of course, then they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have all the prophets. They didn't have the entirety of Scripture. So can we apply that to ourselves? Can we apply that to the entirety of Scripture? Well, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, even predating the Psalm, you remember God told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all things that are written therein, then thou mayest have good success," basically what he's saying. That was even before then. Then he states it again here in Psalm, talking about the law. Look in Psalm chapter 19, over just a few pages. Psalm 19, and verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse number 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they," that is the judgments, the commandments, the law, all those things, "than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them," those things listed, "there is great reward." But now we skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, and Paul, after having referenced part of the history of the Jews, says, "Now all these things happened unto them for and samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said mentioned that Timothy from a child had known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Similar language as was used in Psalms regarding the law of the Lord. In the very next two verses, he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is literally, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. skip to the end of those two verses, 2 Timothy 3:17, what is the outcome of the profitability of this God-breathed word of God? It is that the man of God may be perfect. That is a word meaning complete, mature. So the word of God as given progressively over the years, now not just the law, but the entire canon of Scripture, all God-breathed, all written for our admonition and for profit so that we might be mature and blessed. I believe we can apply this Scripture, and not just in a Jewish sense, though the Jews could say, if I meditate on God's revelation to me of his specific, definite will that is in the law, so I as a believer, if I meditate on God's specific revelation to me, the canon of Scripture, so I can apply this same promise to myself. I wanted to lay that groundwork for you. Now go back to the promise in Psalm 1. That person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, or in the revelation of the will of God, if you will, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now our terminology has changed over the years. It has evolved throughout history. In Scripture we can read the word scriptures sometime, which literally means the writings. And if you think about what it was written on various parchments or skins in the original times, it focused on the writing. It was the Scriptures. Then we came to use in time the term Bible, which comes from a word meaning book. So it goes more from the writing to the compilation of that writing in a book. But the Bible is the Scriptures that we're speaking of in the Scriptures. But my purpose this morning is not to tell you how we came to have the Bible that we now have, though that would be good to know, and Pastor dealt with that very subject a couple weeks ago. Nor is my purpose to give you an overview of the books of the Bible, though that too would make a great series. My goal this morning is to convey to you the innate character and the practical value of the Bible, to move it out of the spiritual church realm and to bring it into everyday life. Now, Psalm 1 talks about it being a nourisher. That is, the person who meditates in the Word of God is nourished like a tree that's literally planted by the rivers of water. And what's the end result of that tree that's planted by that source of constant water? Well, happiness. You say, well, a tree can't be happy. Well, look at the beginning of the chapter. It said, blessed is the man. So saying the man would be happy. It also talks about who bears his fruit in his season. So fruitfulness, strength, vitality, prosperity. That's the picture given when relating the meditating man to the tree that's planted by the river of water. What is the Bible that the psalmist could make such a claim? What is this book among all others that if a man meditates in these pages, in the teaching of this book, he could be vibrant and successful and fruitful and strong? How could we make that claim? Well, it is the self-revelation of God. All theology rests on two premises. Number one, there is a God. And number two, he has spoken. Had he not spoken or chosen to reveal himself, we would not, yea, could not even know him. But he has spoken. He has revealed himself not only in a general way in nature, but in a specific way in the books of the Bible. It's a revelation of God himself, manifesting his working through the ages, his design for the future, his desires of us individually in the church age. It shows us so much that we wouldn't have known about God. Furthermore, it is an expression of reality. What do you mean by that? I mean, what's real is real. But the Bible is an expression of reality because it's the world from the eyes of the Creator. The world from the objective eyes of the one who sees everything for what it really is. Now, if we go out and we look on the magazine stands, or we read the newspapers, or we read the blogs, or we listen to the news, we're going to get different interpretations or perspectives of what reality it really is, what humankind is like, what our problems really are, what this book really is. But this is not only a self-revelation of God, but then an expression of reality, because it's allowing us to see through his eyes, his perspective, what is really true, and there is a truth. It defines what we believe. It informs what we know. It clarifies what we see. What do we see going on in the world? This helps to clarify it for us. It directs what we do. It changes how we think, and it expands our faith. The word is life-sustaining. Jesus said, "A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The word is faith-enabling, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word is cleansing. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 and 26 says that that we ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. It is cleansing. The word is living and powerful. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, that is the word living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, when it says living, I read somebody just recently who seemed to indicate that the word of God being living meant that it changes. I don't believe that. Living does not mean changing. For God is the one who is the authority on living, having always lived and always will be living perfectly, and yet we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So living does not necessarily mean changing. It means dynamic. It means working. When I was in, I think it was junior high, maybe early high school, I was in a science class, and of course, and we got to a subject, and I remember the title, and it just wasn't well worded for that age group. Because you know, at that maturity level, what people are going to think, but I remember it was in science, and I guess maybe some geology, and the title of the section was, How to Date a Rock. Now, some of you maybe in the past have dated, and maybe you felt like you were dating a rock. And so this would be very interesting to know, how exactly do you date a rock? Okay, it must be a strange interplay here. I mean, the conversations one side. No, not how to date a rock, as in take it out to eat. How to figure out how old it was. That's what it was talking about. But I thought that that struck me as kind of funny, how to date a rock. But if you think about that, sitting across the table from a rock, you have something very static, something very dead, something very inanimate. But when you talk about living, we're talking about dynamic. Now the scene changes. We're sitting across face-to-face from a person, and we can engage with that person and have a conversation. You understand what I'm talking about, the difference between living and dead, or dynamic and static. The Word of God is quick. It's living. That is, it's dynamic in your life. It can do what no other book can do because it's actually alive. It can transform and change you and do something that other books cannot do. It is quick and powerful. The Bible says it's even piercing like a sword. The Word is pure. Psalm 119:140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. The word is permanent, Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word, God asked himself the question in Jeremiah 23:29, doesn't ask himself, but I mean he himself asks the question, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So the word is like a fire and like a hammer. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, even more so in James 1:23, we see the illustration of a mirror. The word is like a mirror. All these different facets, a very important book. The word is permanent and Christ is preeminent, according to Colossians 1:18. From general observation, we see this about the Bible. The Word is honest in its details. One lady said to me just recently something like, I don't like the incest in the Bible. as if that was somewhat of a stumbling block to her believing the Bible. And I said, actually some people see that as a proof that the Bible is something special or is the Word of God because it is so honest, so candid about who men really are. Sure, we can have a problem with the incest in the Bible or polygamy or whatever it may be or child sacrifice. The Bible is honest in its details, though. Though you see a man so great as David, it's honest enough to tell his downfalls and not to gloss over those features. The Word is not only honest in its details, though, it is broad in its scope. The Word is so broad in its scope. I thought about this. What is the smallest thing mentioned in the Bible? Now, maybe you'll think of one smaller, but I thought of the ant. Go to the ant. Oh, maybe there's another one, lice. I guess that would be even smaller, wouldn't it? Lice. Okay, the Bible talks about lice, and it talks about the sun. It talks about the smallest thing to the biggest thing. It talks about man, but it talks about God. It talks about the beginning all the way to the end. It talks about material and spiritual. The scope of Scripture is so broad, and yet the Word is unified in its content. Though it was written by several men of different vocations and social positions over hundreds of years on different continents in different languages, yet the Bible presents a unified theme and message. The New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. To ask which is more important, the Old Testament or the New Testament, is like asking which is more important, the foundation of the house. We know that both have to exist. Either one without the other isn't of much value. Okay, obviously there was some truth to one, but as it continued, the New Testament then built on the foundation of the Old Testament, and it's unified throughout. There's a flow. There's a center point. There's a goal of history. It is unified. That is the glory of God. So it's honest in its details, broad in its scope, unified in its content. The Word, according to Psalm 119, 105, would you turn to there for me, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 105. You're dealing now with the longest chapter in all of the Bible, and the longest psalm, 176 verses. But in Psalm 105, the psalmist writes, "Thy word is a lamp. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So it demonstrates that it's to illuminate. The Word illuminates the dangers that lie in my path, things that I should avoid, traps or dangers I could face in my life. It illuminates the evil that lies in my heart. Psalm 19:12, the psalmist said, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Who can understand his errors?" It also illuminates the deception that engulfs the rejecting world. Man, why do people act like that? What's going on around here? "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." So it illuminates these things for us. But it doesn't just illuminate and show us what is there. It guides us. And here's where I want you to see that the Scripture really meets practical living. So follow me here. The Bible is relevant to all of the issues of today. It speaks to the issues of, say, abortion. Well, what should we believe about abortion? Where do we stand about this social issue? It's not just a social issue. It's a moral issue and a biblical issue. And it's found in, "Thou shalt not kill." That is, God values life. And the premeditated destruction of an innocent human life is abhorrent to God. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and number three, hands that shed innocent blood." What's our stand on abortion? We find it in Scripture. Very clearly given. How about our obligation to government?
We just live, and we kind of, the government pushes us around a little bit. We push back, and we fight. We don't really like it, but we have to do some of it. And wait. What's our actual biblical stance? Is there a teaching on our obligation to government? Romans 13. Read it sometime. If you want to take notes, write down these passages. That'd be great. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For the powers that be are ordained of God. All right? So the powers that be in our civil society, we must obey, unless, of course, we see in the example of Peter that it asks us to violate a scriptural command or principle. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about praying, and he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. But he talks about the praying for kings and for those in authority. What's our obligation to them? We ought to be praying. What did he say in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17 when they tried to trap him and ensnare him? Make a political move on Jesus. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God's the things that are God's. Do some things belong to Caesar? Yep. Should we fulfill that obligation? Yep. Okay. Should we pray for them? Yes. Should we submit to them? Yes. How about animal rights? Oh, yeah, that's when we get heated up about and we can make our jokes about, you know, we love animals, especially barbecued and all this stuff like that, but jokes aren't going to prove the point, and that's really not a position. What is our position on animal rights? Well, you can maybe develop this more, but let me give you one. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10a, the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. The righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Number one, the righteous man is allowed to own a beast. Why? Because there's a distinction between men and animals in the created order. And so it's not out of line for the righteous man to own or to dominate an animal and to cage it and to use it for its purposes. However, the boundary being that the owner respects the life of the beast and doesn't treat it unnecessarily cruelly. You understand what I'm saying? He regards the life. He understands this is a life, and he treats it appropriately. Here's a big one for today. The issue of race. Oh, man, there's an epidemic of racial problems in our country. Well, you think what you will about it, but what is our issue? What is our biblical stance on the issue of race? We turn to Acts chapter 17. Turn to there, if you would. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching to a pagan people, a very religious and philosophical people. And they say, hey, you're speaking some interesting things here. Why don't you come and tell us more about that? And so he begins to deliver this message. And he says in Acts chapter 17, in verse number 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he, that is the Creator God, giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he, that is the Creator God, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. What's our position on the race issue? There is no race issue because there's only one race, the human race. There is no black race and white race. We're simply different colors of the same race. We're one people, the human people. One color isn't better than another, right? And we have biblical teaching on it. It applies to the issues of the day. So we don't just mindlessly roam around and kind of impulsively and reactionarily grab onto a position. We say, what does the Scripture say about this issue? A very current issue in our country and in our generation. Homosexuality. God describes the desire of homosexuality as coming from vile affections, to which God gave up those described in Romans 1 as having who had changed the truth of God into a lie, professing themselves to be wise and becoming fools, whose foolish heart was darkened. That was what he mentioned about homosexuality. However, here's a flip side of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Would you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. We're talking to saved people here. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Know ye not, don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," bringing into play here the homosexuality issue, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Yeah, that's right, preacher. You tell them. Wait. Read verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, is someone who is a homosexual outside of the pale of the grace of God? Can he be reached? Can he be brought back and reconciled to God? Yes, he can. The Bible teaches principles related to financial management. "Owe no man anything. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, who having no overseer, guide, or ruler, gathereth her fruit in the summer," basically planning for the future, looking ahead. Other places in Proverbs talks about, "Don't be surety for a friend." What does that mean? Don't co-sign. Really? That's in the Bible? Very practical. Yes, the Bible's very practical. It teaches principles related to character. You could develop this more, but walk honestly as in the day. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Turn outside of yourself and think about other people. Character. It deals with purity. Proverbs 6, 25 through 29. "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with thine eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is the man that goeth into his neighbor's wife. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent." Talks about purity. Talks about relationships. Oh man, that's where everybody's at. I mean, that is social media, right? Relationships. Proverbs 17:17. "A friend loveth at all time, and a brother is born for adversity." Now, we could go on and on about relationships, but I'm showing you this morning that the Bible is a very practical book. It's right here. We need to engage it where we live. What about a work ethic? "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox." What's that saying? You're going to work hard and have a lot of cows, you're going to have to shovel it out too. It's going to take more work. You'll get more increase, but it takes more work. Right. Okay, there's a work ethic right there. The Bible speaks to all this. It's not that's the religious book. We read it when we go to church. We talk about it in reverent tones. Oh, it's what we base our life on. It's what informs our values. It's what guides us on a day-to-day basis. It describes characteristics of a fool and of a wise person. Their speech, their response to authority, their behavior, their forethought. So if you're interested in, would the Bible call me a fool? Read it. I don't want my kids to be fools. Read it. Study it. Figure out what you're supposed to be training your kids and what to warn them of. It gives powerful advice to married couples, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. It provides solutions to addictions, pornography, debt, bitterness, laziness, and on we could go. So we walk into the Christian bookstore and we're looking for some book to meet this need that I have right now. Wait a minute. We have the answers. Now, I'm not knocking a book, a guy who takes a book and maybe elucidates on a specific principle of Scripture, but understand that the Bible has working answers to today's problems. And we don't just set it on a shelf and then look for what somebody else has to say or just make up our own opinion. We go to the Word. So, before I purchase a car, I consider what I've learned from the Bible. Before a young man pursues a young lady, he should take heed to the teachings of Scripture. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Before a person votes for a presidential candidate, he should anchor himself to scriptural principles. Before a person accepts a job, he should know whether it causes any compromise concerning the Scriptures which direct his life. Before a person severs a relationship with a friend or a church, maybe you ought to look in and understand what his obligation to those particular entities are. Psalm 119 and verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I believe we're all born naturally simple. And we're turned to foolishness. But what would make us wise? The entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord. Giveth understanding unto the simple. So it is a teacher. It makes wise the simple. Psalm 19, verse 7 speaks to the same thing. Look at Psalm 119, though, if you would. Psalm 119 is unique in that it was a, I guess you would say, a poetic form in Hebrew. And if you'll notice, probably in your Bible as well, every eight verses is sort of demarcated. It is separated into groups of eight verses. That is, in the original, Psalm 119 is written so that the first eight verses, the first eight lines, if you will, all begin with the first Hebrew letter. The second group of eight verses all begin with the second Hebrew letter, and so on and so forth until we get to the end of Psalm 119. All the letters of the Hebrew alphabet having started a group of eight verses. Unique, isn't it? Not really what we're talking about here, but just want to let you know that. Now we get to Psalm 119 and verse 97. In this group of eight verses, in Psalm 119, verse 97, notice this. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And what's the result? Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. See, this love of the word of God and this desire to be led has even led him to separation. Why? Because he says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that or so that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We need to know the word of God. That's where real wisdom comes from. That's where the answers to meet the issues of the day, public, social, private, personal, whatever it is, the word of God can be our teacher. The entrance of word, his words gives light. Jeremiah 15, 16, verse A, he said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Is that our attitude towards the word? The Bible should be where you live. And I mean that in two ways. First, the Bible should be your stomping grounds, a place with which you're familiar, where you know how to get around, where you feel comfortable and familiar. You live by the words of God. You certainly should live in the word of God. Second, I mean that the Bible applies to the practical issues of your life. It's where you live. It's where the rubber meets the road. How you respond to a coworker when you're irritated. Whether or not to accept or decline a promotion at work that makes new demands of you. How to respond to your children when they are being, well, children. How to handle your money. What to watch or not watch on TV, what to do next weekend, and on the list could go. The Bible applies to life where we live it. It reveals God to me and outlines the model person. It doesn't just speak of angels and prayer and heavenly things. It tells me that as a believer, I am a new creature, and it calls me to live a certain way and make certain choices as a follower of God. God intends to affect every area of my practical life. So, for example, his word should affect my choice of entertainment. If it doesn't, I don't know the word well enough or don't realize that it actually has something to say that relates to my entertainment. But that betrays an ignorance of God's design for me, which is to transform my very way of thinking and seeing the world. And of course, that's going to affect my priorities and choices in virtually every area of daily living. That should be taught to new converts almost from day one. Why did God save you? To transform you, to make you one of his own, to sanctify you to himself. You have a purpose. And that's going to affect your daily life. His word should affect my vote. And by the way, you should vote. His word should affect my vacation plans, the places I frequent, the substance of my conversations, the content of my vocabulary. So how should we handle a book such as this? This Bible, this religious book, oh, it's so much more. It's the revelation of God and all these things that we have said, and it meets me right here where I live. What should we do about it? Should we not study it? Memorize it? Learn it so well that we think it and apply it? Do we believe the summary given by the writer of Psalm 1? That the believer meditating in God's revelation will truly be vibrant, fruitful, and happy? Do you believe that? Well, it's just kind of hard to study the Bible, you know? I know our flesh doesn't like it, and certainly Satan doesn't want you to do it, but do you believe that if you meditate in this, the teachings of God's word, you will be happy, and you'll be vibrant? And you'll be fruitful, and you really will be successful through the perspective of God, the true definition of success. Do you believe James when he says, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed," or happy is the word, "in his deed." Believe that? Let me kindly say, you have issues. You know what? We all have issues. We have issues daily confronting us that need a response and require our interaction. We need to have the mind of God when processing these demands and opportunities, these daily little issues, if we would know what it means to be fruitful, vibrant, strong, happy, prosperous. Will you join me this morning in taking another step toward knowing the Bible better? Will you ask God to enable you to read, to meditate on, and even memorize the scripture more in the next couple weeks, starting tomorrow? Will you determine what you need to do next to make this happen? And then do it.